Would you please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3? Titus chapter 3, as we are continuing this evening to look at the marks of grace, the nature of saving grace through the eyes of Jonathan Edwards. Hopefully, what we'll look at this evening will be very insightful and edifying. I hope you find it to be so. I have. Sometimes Edwards gets into areas that we wouldn't even dream of, which is good because he pushes the envelope of our minds, as it were, the limits of our thinking, and stretches them a little bit and moves in a new direction so we can see new vistas. Titus chapter 3, we're going to consider again, since this is a study that's topical in nature, we're not going to be dealing with just then the text, verse 5, but rather the principles that arise from that in general. What I'd like to do is read for you verses 1 through 7. Please listen carefully to this. This is God's Word. Paul wrote to Titus through the inspiration of the Spirit, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I hope you see the transition there from being those that were evil to those who are righteous, and that has been brought about by that work of God's grace in our souls, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, that, again, we know that in the work of redemption, God not only justifies us through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we might stand before Him positionally perfect, but He also works in our lives to clean us up, to make us more like Christ, into whose image we have been predestined to become conformed. Now, again, Edwards is systematically introducing us to the subject of the marks of grace. And he began by showing us that the Bible plainly points out that there is a big difference between believers and unbelievers, that believers have something that unbelievers do not have. It's not that believers have something more of what unbelievers have, something such as more intelligence, we saw our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, or more of a spark of goodness that was left over as a remnant from the fall, because the Bible says that we're really foolish apart from Christ. And we have no goodness in us at all. The moral image of God, that love for holiness in the fall, was completely erased. It was effaced. It's gone. And the only reason why men aren't as bad as they might otherwise be is because of that restraining work of the Holy Spirit we call common grace, which we saw this morning. Unbelievers have something more, something different than unbelievers. They have the Spirit of God. Now, Edwards also pointed out that unbelievers have something of the work of the Spirit of God, as I've already mentioned, common grace, the restraint of sin. But they have nothing of His saving work, the way that He works within believers. And that's why, of course, no unbeliever has the ability to convert himself, to prepare himself to be converted, or even to receive the gift of salvation as it is offered to him through the gospel. We realize that when we go out to minister to others the gospel of Christ, when we bear witness to them, they really don't have the ability to receive what we're offering them. They don't have the ability to repent and believe. That's something only the Spirit of God can give. But the reason why we do it is because God has commanded it, and because it's by the witnessing of the gospel that it's during that time the Spirit of God is pleased to grant that new birth to those whom the Lord calls to Himself. The Bible plainly says you must be born again before you can see the kingdom of heaven and before you can enter God's kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week he showed us that this principle of grace that believers have, that unbelievers do not have, that distinguishes the two, is only one principle and not many different principles. He says that this grace in Scripture is represented as one fountain, as it were. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, one well of water springing up to eternal life, John 4:14. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it is one seed that God plants within us, not many, that produces this change and gives us the power to live a godly life, to practice righteousness. That there is only one holy anointing the Scripture speaks about that is able to change the course of our lives. One circumcision of the heart, one washing of regeneration. Edwards pointed out that that principle from which all these things flow, all those godly virtues, all those fruits of the Spirit, is basically divine love towards God. It is all that the Lord has to do within the soul of anyone to fulfill within him the promise of the new covenant, which you'll recall is to write the law of God upon the heart. And that doesn't mean, of course, that he literally writes it in on the fleshly pump within us, or even upon our souls, as it were, except rather to give to us a love for those commandments. That's what it means, that it's written on our hearts, so that we will love these things, that we will love holiness, that we will love God, we will love our neighbor. That's what the Lord has promised to give us in the new covenant. It is what Paul tells us is the essence of all true obedience that is acceptable to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember how we can have great gifts and we can make great sacrifices, but if we do not have this holy love within our souls, all that we do is nothing to God. It means nothing at all. As a matter of fact, it's worse than nothing. It's a noise in his ears. It's a stench in his nostrils. Not only do all the graces of God flow from this one principle, but everything that we might possibly do without love in our hearts that we would offer to the Lord would be looked upon him as mere hypocrisy. You see, if the heart is not in it, then God disregards it. He sees it for what it is, which is sin, and only sin. So Edwards tells us that this is something the unbeliever doesn't have, only the believer has. It is one principle, and that principle is divine love. Now, Edwards continues to develop this theme this evening by telling us more about this holy love, that it comes immediately from the Spirit's influence in the soul. Now, before we get into the subject, I just want to remind you that we've seen that before. We've seen that especially in Hodge, how he emphasized, Charles Hodge, the idea that saving grace is the Spirit's influence within the soul. Hodge would say that it's in the mind. Edwards is placing it in the soul. He's not limiting it just to the mental faculties, but the affections. What Edwards tends to do is he takes from those who have gone before him, and by the way, Charles Hodge didn't go before him, but he's rather after him. And Hodge should have known a little bit more about this subject if he had simply read Edwards. It seems as though he hadn't. But Edwards is culling from those that we have looked at, from Solomon Stoddard, his grandfather, from John Flavel, who was a Puritan that lived about a century before him. And let's see, we looked at one other, Thomas Shepard, taking the best of what they have to offer, expressing that if it's of value, and then, of course, going even deeper into the subject to explain what's going on behind the scenes. I don't know if your mind works this way, but I found that, at least for myself, I like to understand why things are the way they are, rather than just accepting this is what it is. Why is it that way? And it helps me, you know, it helps us when we understand these things to make sense of it and to know better how these things work and how they should be working out in our lives. Edwards has the ability to do that. So he's going to cover the ground we've seen, but he's going to go deeper. He's going to probe it more fully. He looks for the causes or the reasons why things are the way they are. At least he will, as far as Scripture will allow him. Now, this evening, he's going to develop for us two more themes. The first one is that this principle of divine love is immediately produced in the soul by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when he means immediately, he's not saying, he doesn't mean by that it just happens at once, although that's true. But what he means is it doesn't happen immediately, or through some other means, the Holy Spirit works directly in the soul, producing this change. Secondly, that this principle of grace the Spirit produces in the soul, which is called in the Scripture everywhere spiritual, is called spiritual not merely because it is from the Spirit of God or His influence, but because that influence participates in His nature. One of the themes that Edwards is going to develop, which the others don't develop at all, is that the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit because He works that fruit of holiness within God's people. And that's why it's His particular office to make this change within our heart to conform us to the image of Christ. Okay, so again, Edwards goes more deeply into the subject than we've seen before. Now, first of all, let's look at the first point, which we've seen in the other authors, that this divine love, which is the principle of holiness that sets the believer apart from the unbeliever, is produced or worked within the soul by the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, he begins by telling us, first of all, that Scripture shows us that it is the Spirit's influence that makes the difference in man's religious experience. By the way, as we've been going through the marks of grace, I think we've seen that these are not just so many characteristics that the Lord just sort of shoots through us or plants in us like so many different seeds that bear these fruits, as though it's something He does that is apart from a very intimate work that He is doing within us. And as we delve more deeply into this work, we see something of the work of the Holy Spirit. When you're in other churches, you don't often hear too much about the work of the Spirit, mainly because the Pentecostal and charismatic churches so overemphasize what he does or the office of the Holy Spirit and so misrepresent His work that many churches want to kind of distance themselves from it, and they end up not talking about the Holy Spirit at all. So it might be surprising to you, maybe not, depends on how long you've been in a Reformed church, to go to the Puritans and find whole books on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And you wonder, are these guys charismatic? You know, I mean, is that what they thought, the work of the Holy Spirit? No, if you go to John Owen and you pick up his volume on the person and work of the Spirit, you will get this kind of information to see how intimately involved the Holy Spirit is in our lives and how we need to understand that so that we can cooperate with the Spirit of God in sanctification. You know, we don't do any cooperation before the Spirit of God quickens us to life because we're dead. But once He does, it is a work that we do along with Him. We must submit to Him. We must cooperate with Him. And as we understand what His work is, then we see what it is we're supposed to be aiming at. It helps us to go in the right direction. So first of all, Scripture shows us that it is the Spirit who makes the difference in man's religious experience. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates or brings about the new birth. We've already seen that. John 3, verses 5 through 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Holy Spirit brings about regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the one who renews the soul, as we saw this evening in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God working immediately on the soul. He is the one whom God sends to give the new heart. I was having a conversation this morning with Kathy. We were talking about what is the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant and in the New, and the answer is there really isn't that much difference, except in the New Covenant it's more universal and more powerful. We see in the Old Covenant God was giving the gift of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, given in Old Testament terms, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You see, that is the work of regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Covenant. And it's the Spirit of God who does that. He is the one who gives life, spiritual life, the one who unites us to Christ, that allows us to trust in Him so that we will have eternal life, as Jesus says in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. If there's any passage of Scripture that tells us that we are unable, apart from the Spirit of God, to trust in Jesus, here you have it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit is the one who gives life. He must give it, or we will not live. We are dead, spiritually dead. He is the one who sanctifies. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Romans 15, verses 15 through 16. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, that is, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, and so forth. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then 1 Peter 1:2, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Edwards goes on to say, Scripture tells us quite plainly, all the graces that are within our hearts, within our souls, are produced by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I'll remind you what Edward showed us last time, which is that even though there appear to be several fruits, these are really just one fruit, that are expressed in several different directions. That fruit is love, which in its particular circumstances or with this particular object is called by different names. And that's something that we'll see a little bit more of when we get to the religious affections. And then he sums it up by saying, this is why the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of grace, because He is the one who produces saving grace in the soul. He is that principle of grace in the soul. Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives this grace. When we insult Him, we insult the one, the only one, who is able to impart to us those spiritual influences that are able to save us. And this is in Hebrews 10:29, talking about those who are unconverted as they resist the Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture tells us then that the Spirit of God is the one who is responsible for this effect within our soul, or effect. He goes on to say that reason shows us the same thing, and sometimes we may not necessarily understand why Edwards used these particular arguments that he did. I think in this case we see that there is, of course, validity to it. But what he points out is that this gracious work of the Spirit of God is not only taught by Scripture, but it is also irrefutably reasonable or logical. Now, in Edwards' day, there was, many different heresies looming on the horizon, not the least of which would be Arminianism, which he considered to be heresy, and actually it is contrary to Scripture, contrary to, when you think about it, Arminianism basically says that man has the ability to receive God and His grace and His offer apart from any intervention by God. Okay, And that's something that man must do if he is to be saved. And ultimately, the decision rests in his hands when, from Edward's perspective and our perspective, it's something sovereignly in God's hands. If it's, you know, when Arminianism is explained, it is very wrong. Okay? And it is a heresy, you know, well, according to Scripture. Okay? The Pelagians are those that took it even a step further, placing it entirely in man's hands and entirely away from God's hands. Pelagianus basically taught that we don't need Jesus Christ to be saved at all. Adam gave us a bad example. Jesus gives us a good example. And if we just don't follow Adam's example, but follow Jesus' example, we will be saved. See, it's entirely in your hands. All you have to do is follow Christ's example, and you can be saved. Now that, he would say, is a teaching that pushes God far away from us and takes away his glory and gives it to man. He said there were also those who ridiculed the idea that the Spirit of God would draw near to us at all or do any kind of immediate work within our souls. And people like that would call people like us who would talk about the Holy Spirit and his work within us enthusiasts or fanatics. We call other groups of people by those names perhaps today. We wouldn't label ourselves by that. But there were people who would look at us because of our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and our understanding that we need him to work within us and our praying that God would fill us with the Spirit as being fanatical. They would say, no, you don't need that. All you need to do is follow the example that Christ has given to us. Now, Edwards believed that it should be just the opposite. If we are truly believers, that even if such a thing were true, which of course it isn't, we wouldn't want it to be true. We would want this closeness. We would want this nearness. We would want God to draw near to us, to indwell us, and to fill us with his Spirit. A principle of true virtue and holiness in the soul, a love to God and a delight in him should move us in the direction of God, that he is at work within us immediately by his Holy Spirit, since it means that God is communicating himself to us and that we are having communion with him and speaking with him, that God is showing favor to us, giving to us, and speaking to us. And what he means by this is that if we conceive of a situation where God did not communicate himself to us in the way that Scripture says, by his Holy Spirit, it would tend to quench within our hearts that love that we have in our soul, take away our pleasure, since it would mean that God is holding himself more at a distance from us. In other words, the idea to a truly godly person that God is further away than he is would be something that we wouldn't want to believe. Yet we would hope would not be true. And so he thinks about those within the so-called church, and Pelagians were not really within the church. He wouldn't necessarily write the semi-Pelagians off or semi-Augustinians off, depending upon how whether you want to be gracious or not gracious. He wouldn't write the Arminians off, who are, even though they may believe or teach or think that God works the way that they think he works, he would say if they're truly trusting in Jesus Christ, they are saved. Okay, they may be mistaken about how it happened, but if they're trusting in Jesus, they are saved. But anyway, the idea here is that if we truly have holy hearts, we would want God to be as closely involved with us as we possibly can be, as he possibly can be. And if it wasn't true, we would lament that. I think of it in terms of the argument of the Sabbath day. Okay, the Sabbath day is a doctrine that many professing Christians seem to stumble over. They don't want to take a day which, you know, in our society is devoted mainly to pleasure, to fun, just to rest and recreation and going out to the mountains and four-wheeling or going out to the lakes and boating or whatever it may be. They don't want that day to be taken away from them and replaced as a day they have to devote entirely to God. Okay? Now, if you think about it, the same argument that Edwards is using here would work there to show that there's a problem with that. Why would a person who loves God and who has this principle of holiness in his soul that wants to have communion with God and draw near to God, why would he reject a day where God is saying, I want you to set this day aside to be a day completely devoted to me so I can have fellowship with you? Okay? so that we can commune together, so that you know that we can that you can enter into worship with me, and I can visit you and fill you and so forth. Why would any believer want to disregard a day like that and replace it with worldly recreation? Isn't it the heart of a true Christian to want every day to be the Sabbath day? He realizes that it can't be because he has to work. He has to, make a living to provide for his family. But should he look at that day and say, I don't want that kind of a day. I want to play on that day. I'll give God his hour, but I'm going to take the rest of the day for myself and go do this or that. No, the Christian, the one who has this principle within his soul, should want it to be as it is, should want that day to be devoted to the Lord because God commands it, because God draws near to him on that day. He would want every day to be the Sabbath day if it could be the Sabbath day. And the same thing with regard to whether God is near or far. What would you prefer? Wouldn't you prefer that he be near? Isn't this the kind of doctrine that you would desire as a Christian? So Edwards is saying that reason shows us this is the case. If you have this principle of grace in your soul, you will want God to be near and not far away. He goes on to say, if we can accept the fact that God immediately made the whole universe out of nothing, and that everything owes its existence to him by an immediate act of his almighty power, why should it be difficult for us to suppose that he still has something immediately to do with the things that he has made? And if we can accept that God still has something to do with the things that he has made, with any part of his creation, why not man? His reasonable creatures, the highest of his creation, who are next to God in the order of being, as it were, and who are immediately made for God, for his glory, and have him for their head. In other words, man is the highest of all the creatures. If God is going to have immediately to do with anything in his creation, wouldn't it be man? Should that be surprising to us that God would do that, that there would be this immediate interchange, this immediate act of God on the soul of his highest creation, especially in his highest work, which is the work of redemption, in transforming man and drawing him near to him? So Edwards is saying that this doctrine is not only biblical, it is also very reasonable. But now his second point. This principle of grace that the Spirit produces in the soul is called in Scripture spiritual. And he says it's not merely because it comes from the Spirit's influence, but because it participates in his nature. Now, this is where Edwards is going a little bit further than what we've seen before. Now, first of all, Scripture calls the influences of the Spirit spiritual. And he gives us several examples. He says saving knowledge is called spiritual understanding, Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So saving knowledge is spiritual understanding. He says the influences, the graces, and the comforts of the Spirit are called spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Those blessings are called spiritual. The giving of any gracious benefit is called the giving of a spiritual gift. Romans 1:11, Paul writes to the church at Rome, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And there he's not referring to giving them the gifts of the Spirit, but rather ministering the gift that he has to them, and of course being ministered to them or to him, or being ministered to by them. Okay. And then he says the fruits of the Spirit, when they are offered to God, are called spiritual sacrifices. Peter writes, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, with the Spirit working within us, we desire to worship the Lord. So we come together and we offer that praise to him. In Scripture, that is called a spiritual sacrifice. And again, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we'll see something more about that. And then he says, a gracious person in Scripture is called a spiritual person. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, seeing that these gracious fruits of the Spirit, or these influences of the Spirit, are called spiritual, he asks the question, why are they called spiritual? Now, Edwards, I think in dealing with this, and again, this particular work we're looking at was not written for publication, so he kind of sometimes seems like he's all over the map, and you have to draw it together a little bit to try to make sense out of this, but I think he was dealing with a particular idea that was prevalent in the church at the time. Why are these things called spiritual? He says, first of all, it's not because this principle of love in the heart or soul of man, that this principle of love is in the heart or the soul and not in his body. Okay? It's not a spiritual principle because it's in his soul and not in his body. Okay? He says it's not because of its relation to the spirit of man, but because of its relationship to the Spirit of God. Okay? And he draws an argument from Colossians 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 15 to show us that this is the case. Spiritual knowledge. Now think about this for a minute. Spiritual knowledge is not called spiritual because of its relationship to the knowledge which is in the mind as opposed to that which is in the body. Okay? Now, if you can get that, all knowledge, he would say, is in the soul and not in the body. It's not your body that thinks, it's your soul that thinks. It's your soul that reasons, okay? Spiritual understanding is something that a person is said to have who is saved. Spiritual understanding. Now, it doesn't mean, it's not referring to understanding that is in my spirit or in my soul, as opposed to that which might be in my body, because there isn't anything in my body. It's all in my soul. And unbelievers have that. They have understanding in their soul, at least some kind of understanding. So this spiritual understanding must be something different. It's not just because it's in the soul. Okay, that's what he's arguing. Okay. Spiritual understanding is called spiritual, he says, because of its relationship with the Spirit. Say, anything called spiritual is basically means that it has a relationship with the Spirit. He says, we see this in 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 15. This sometimes can be a little bit difficult to follow, so please bear with me. This is what Paul writes. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Now he says the spiritual man is the one who has the Spirit. The natural man is the one who does not have the Spirit. And to have spiritual understanding then means to have an understanding that is related to the Spirit in some way, something that the unbeliever doesn't have. People are said to be spiritually minded not because they think about things that have to do with the soul or the spirit of man, but because they set their minds on the things that have to do with the Spirit of God. That's what spiritually minded means, and understanding that is what spiritual understanding is all about. Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be spiritually minded is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Now he goes on. These things are not called spiritual merely because of their relationship to the Spirit, but because they are of the nature of the Spirit. Now, this is where Edwards is going beyond what we've seen before. Okay? The theologians all talk about the fact that things that are spiritual going on within us are from the influences of the Spirit of God. But Edwards says it's not just because it's of the influence of the Spirit, not just because it's connected with the Spirit's work, but because these influences actually share in the nature of the Spirit of God, that they are called spiritual. Here is, again, that's something more that Edwards is contributing. Natural men have something of the influence of the Spirit in their minds, but these things are not called spiritual. He writes, listen to what Edwards says, the Spirit of God convinces natural men of sin, John 16:8. Natural men may have common grace, common illuminations, and common affections that are from the Spirit of God, as appears by Hebrews 6:4. Remember 6:4, those who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and so forth, but have fallen away, the powers of the age to come and so forth. There are these influences of the Spirit of God that natural men may have. He says, natural men have sometimes the influences of the Spirit of God and His common operations and gifts, and therefore God's Spirit is said to be striving with them. And they are said to resist the Spirit, Acts 7:51. To grieve and vex God's Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, Isaiah 63:10. And God is said to depart from them even as the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, 1 Samuel 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of God is at work in natural men. However, natural men are not spiritual in the slightest degree. Scripture tells us the difference between the two is that one is natural and the other is spiritual. Natural men are void of the Spirit. They have nothing of the Spirit, so much so that they know nothing about Him. 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 15, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Lord. They are foolishness to him because he has nothing of this spiritual influence. Now, don't get confused by this. Edwards goes on to say, it is true that spiritual gifts are said to be called spiritual because they do come from the Spirit of God. But for the most part, he says, in Scripture, the word is used to refer to the gracious influences the Spirit of God exerts and the gracious fruits that He produces in the souls, or in the soul, which are of the same nature as their giver. In other words, the Holy Spirit is working His nature within us. Things are said to be earthly in Scripture because they partake of an earthly nature. Things are said to be heavenly as they agree with the things that are in heaven. So saving grace is said to be spiritual because it participates in the nature of the Spirit, something which no common gift of the Spirit does. Now, this is what the Lord means then when He says that we are partakers of the divine nature. You know, there are people today who take that verse where Peter says, you know, that we've been made partakers of the divine nature and so forth, and they say, look, we are divine, like God is divine, you know. We are little gods, and we can call into existence whatever we want to. All we have to do is name it and claim it. And, you know, there's people that are saying that all the time, and they're pointing to that passage talking about the fact that we're partakers of the divine nature. But what Peter is referring to there is the same thing that Edwards is talking about. That nature is the nature of the Holy Spirit, that moral holiness, that love for what is good and upright in God's eyes, that love for God, that love for men as they are made in the image of God and everything that's related to God. Okay, that is that divine nature that the Spirit of God is working within us. It is the nature of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, that holy love that He works in the souls of His people. So again, Edwards, when he's talking about now the marks of grace, what he's saying is it's basically God working His nature within us, His moral nature, not His divine, you know, transcendent character that we do not participate in. We're not going to become omnipotent. We're not going to become omniscient. We're not going to be omnipresent. Okay, we're not going to become independent of God and so forth. Those are things that are true only of God. Those are the attributes of God we say that He does not communicate to us. But when God originally made man in the garden and he breathed into his soul the breath of life and He made him upright, as the Scripture says in Hosea, that I know only this, that God made man upright, but He has sought out many devices. What it means is that God originally impressed upon man His moral image so that man loved the things that God loved. And when he sinned against God, he lost that moral image entirely. No love for God left at all. And that's why in this work that the Lord Jesus Christ does as He comes and and obeys the law of God and offers himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, that in doing that, he has purchased the return of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's the just basis upon which God can now grant the Holy Spirit. Of course, he did it to the Old Testament believers as well. We've already seen that in Ezekiel. But Christ purchased that for them too. God was already banking on what Christ would do in causing the Spirit of God to return. He even did that in Adam and Eve, granting the return of the Holy Spirit to work within them again that same nature, that same moral image, which is the very image of Christ. You know how the Scripture says that we are predestined to become conformed to his image, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, right? That is the Holy Spirit's work of impressing that same holy image that Jesus Christ has in our souls. He does that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, uniting himself to our souls, working within us that holy nature. And so that's what we're actually looking for in our souls, that we might know that we have communion with the Father and with the Son. Are we being transformed into the image of Christ? And so really, to sum up, this divine principle of love in the soul of the Christian is not only produced in the soul by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit, it also shares in that same holy nature of the Spirit. Now, Edwards isn't going to leave us there. He's going to go a little bit deeper. You know, he likes to ask the question, why? Okay, all right, we understand that the Spirit of God is the one who does this, and we understand that it's his nature that he's working within us, but then he goes further and he says, why is it the Holy Spirit? Why isn't the Father working this nature in us? Why isn't the Son of God working this nature in us? Why is it the Holy Spirit in particular who has been appointed in this covenant, in this arrangement that God made to work out redemption? Why is he the one who indwells us and does this work? That's something that we'll look at next time. But for now, let's just again consider what it is that God does within us and pray and ask that God would show us that work within us. And seeing that work, that we would pray that he would strengthen that work within us so that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't see it, to pray that God would put the Spirit there so that we might trust in the Lord and be transformed into his image. Well, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer.